My text is in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 6, and verse 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. As we come towards the end of this month, eventually, there will be numerous programs and talks about the year that has gone by. And when it is 10 years, that's special. And when it's 100 years, it's very special. But I don't know what they're going to say when they come to the millennium. That would be something very extraordinary indeed. Why do we do this? I think it's because, as men and women, we like to reminisce. There's something rather sentimental about us, and we like to do that. Sometimes there are interviews with people, and especially if they have reached a great age, and they ask them their secrets, as if there were a secret. And indeed, if I had noted all the secrets I've heard of how to live to be a great age, these secrets contradict one another. So I don't think really that is a secret. But people are asked those questions. They may be also asked, what do you remember? How far back can you go? And that's very interesting, always interesting. And they may ask them, are there any highlights in your life that you'd like to talk about? It's rather special because people may be not have been listening to what you have to say for the last 20 years. Then you reach this particular age and everybody wants to hear what you have to say, maybe just for the one day. It happens. There's a program, there used to be a program on television, I do not know if it's still going, but I remember watching it in its early days and it really was quite special then. I think I referred to it many years ago. It's called This Is Your Life. And they used to have people then that really had achieved something quite extraordinary. Now, I'm not saying that the people now are unworthy. I do not mean to be like that. But certainly, you do not have, we've run out of those people who did extraordinary things and sacrificial lives. And it was interesting to listen to them. And then I was thinking, you know, about our lives. There could be four books, you know, in this particular program, a gentleman would come along with a book like this and turn the pages over and somebody would come in, they'd be hugging and kissing and clapping and all that kind of thing. And they would be kind of saying what happened, how lovely they were, how good they were. Well, I needn't enlarge. But there could be four books. Now, one book, This Is Your Life, would be a book that's compiled by your friends. All the nice things that you said, and all the lovely things that you've done. I don't think it does your ego any good to listen to something like that. But however, they have this program, and it was a popular one. And they would be rushing on the screen, sometimes from the other side of the ocean, and they would be on a television screen and wishing them well and saying, hello, this is your life. There could be another book, This Is Your Life, written by your enemies. People that you offended. People that you inadvertently or otherwise did a bad turn to. Or did something that didn't please them. And although it would be the same life, you wouldn't enjoy very much that program, This Is Your Life, written by those who don't like you. That would be awful, don't you agree? Terrible. Then you can't have another one. This Is Your Life, written by yourself. How do you like that? Oh, rather nice. You'd admit to one or two little errors. You'd admit that you were not perfect. But you'd write quite a nice account of yourself. And you choose to remember what you choose to remember. And note those things down. But there would be another book. And this book is written by God. It's entitled slightly differently, This Is Your Life. What we are all together. Now I say that tonight. Talking about time here and a day of accepted time. And may I use my imagination? God is looking at the book of my life and your life as he has written it. And he's looking for a page. Is there a page here? Are there any pages here that show that there was a time in this person's life, a day in this person's life, an hour in this person's life, when their direction changed and they came to my son? Is that there? And sometimes, as good and as well-meaning a person may have been, you may search these pages in vain, and you do not find, is there no reference to me, says God? None at all? Is there any reference to my son? No, he's got a great deal to say, and some of the things he or she says are very good, but as a matter of fact, oh God, there is actually nothing about you or about your son. That would be a very sad life. That would be a very sad book. Now then, we have a group of verses here that challenge us in that kind of way. Now, they begin really at the end. Let's read the first three in chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, these verses that I read at the beginning, this little group of verses now, were intended to stir the Corinthians up and to stir the Christian church. Many of them were believers, and others of them, they would never have rejected the gospel, but it was quite apparent neither had they embraced it. It was as if they had received it in a kind of a, in vain, that they did not ring true. You know, a little illustration for the children long ago, that if you have an old tea set, and you wonder if it can still hold water, and you may tap it, and it gives a little ring. And then the other one, it looks all right, and you tap it, and instead of a ring, it goes thud. And you know, somewhere, there's a fault there. It does not ring true. And there would be many people in this Corinthian congregation that certainly would ring true. And you'd hear the lovely little tinkle sound of a cup being touched like that. This person rings true. Now this cup looks just as beautiful as the other and seems to know as much as the other. But when we tap it, it does not ring true. Now that is his concern here, that they have embraced it, as it were, in vain. Now then, we're looking at these pages again. Is there a page that says something like this? Says God, let's put it into a hymn. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. So what we're looking at here now is not particularly one day, and yet it can be one day also. We're looking now at a period in life when grace is invading. That's what we have. It's very lovely. Now then, I'm going to begin with this. I've given it a little heading, the accounts of salvation. What is he really talking about? If you notice what he's saying in verse 1, we then as workers together with you beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. We hope that all the preaching that you've heard and the gospel that you've listened to has not been a waste of time, has not been in vain. You know, I can remember once I was in a large liberal church as a minister, and I counted once how many sermons I'd preached there and how many converts had been. And it seemed to me there had to be 50 or 60 sermons for every convert. It seemed like that. Maybe the unseen register was much better than that, but it seemed to be like that. And yet they seemed to give an assent. Now then, an assent to what here? The grace of God. And really, you know these chapters that we have. I'm glad the chapters are there because they are divided in a beautiful way. But they sometimes spoil a theme. But that is easily overcome by saying so. In chapters 4, 5, 6, it is a pity, in my view, that there is any break at all. But it would be a very long chapter if a person believes just in reading a chapter right through. But at the end of the other chapter, it tells you of the hearts of the grace of God. And here it is. It's in verse 21, the very last verse in chapter 5. It's so well known. And if I had to choose, say, half a dozen verses in the Bible, and I was only allowed to have those half dozen verses, this would be one of them. And possibly this would be the main one. I'm not sure. It would be in the first 4, 5, 6 anyway. He's speaking about God and Christ. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you are seeking the Lord here tonight, and if God is working in your hearts, then let your soul, not only your mind, let your heart and your soul listen to this remarkable verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There are, as if it were, three characters here. There's God, the righteous and the holy God. There's Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And there's ourselves, unworthy and sinful. So those are the three, really. If it was staged as a little play, it would have three main characters in that way. Now, what have we got here? Salvation is described in one of the clearest terms here. It shows one thing that's certain, that we are not able to save our souls by works. Now, there's a battle on this one today. You know, it becomes very, very dangerous if a person has been exalted for their works. You dare not say, or you do so at your peril, that is not salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a very powerful thing in the human being, his pride. He says, well, I'm not interested in myself, but you don't you point a finger at that person, he, she, whatever that person may be, because they are full of good works. Why does it not save? For two reasons. Every good work we do is tainted by our pride. And really, correctly speaking, it's a dead work. It doesn't achieve anything. It's a dead work. And as well as that, if we depended upon our good works and how good and lovely and great we are, it would be indeed a cause for our being proud and boastful. And very briefly, God puts it in his Bible, not of works. When will the world learn this? When will the nominal and all the Christian churches in the world learn this? Not of works. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. And it's quite clear. And it's quite definite. Now, salvation then is described, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we begin in that verse with, we begin with God, for he. So our salvation now starts in the heart of God. It begins there, for he, God. Now that's a great relief. Otherwise, if it were by works, salvation would start from my own sinful heart. What I think God should approve of. What I think God should agree to. What I think God should allow and accept. But it doesn't begin there. It begins in the heart of a holy and a righteous God. Salvation for a sinner starts there. So we begin with him. Although it's the word he, by implication, so. For God hath made him. Now who's the him? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's he? He is God, he is man. Our God, we believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet they're one God. When we say second, we do not mean inferior at all. Co-equal, co-eternal God. That is also true. So that we know about him that he is God. Yet he takes on the form of a servant. He has two natures. They're not all patched up together. They are united, but they have identity. He is God, he is man, he is both. So this is the Son of God. Now, a little further on, it describes him as a character. He knew no sin. Now, imagine that. Things that God can't do, things that God doesn't know in a way, in his experience, he knew no sin. That is, into his mind, our heart, affections, will, whatever part that we think of now, of our sensibilities, there is not a shred of the unclean, of the unworthy, of the unkind. Think what we can be like. We can be so critical. There's something in us all that can be like that. We can be so judgmental of other people and not realizing that in being judgmental of other people, we are exposing ourselves. It is a frightening thing. Yet this is what we have, this is what we are. But he is without sin. So if you'd meet him, it would be a most extraordinary person to meet. So if you are having the grumbles and saying, I don't like our prayer meeting, I don't like whatever it is, they're all hypocrites there, and so on and so on. And it's so easy to say those things. And then you say, well, tell me about yourself. Oh, they are like this and they are like that. Tell me about yourself. Oh, they're all wrong. Tell me about yourself. Or don't you want to know about them? I know all about them. Tell me about yourself. And if we had to face him face to face, there would be such an exposure with those pure, pure eyes of his as he looked upon us that we would not be able to lie. We'd not be able to hide anything. He is so pure. So what we have here is a remarkable thing. For God made him, who knew no sin, to be what? To be sin for us. A strange one. Does he become sinful? Does he then experience our mixed up little minds and unworthy little thinkings? Does he become like that? No. He doesn't become a sinner. He doesn't become sinful. But he takes the blame for our sin. The weight of its guilt. The weight of its punishment. One hymn puts it like this, that would have sunk a very world to hell. Just think of yourself, and I think of me. Each one of us have made our contribution of a heavy load upon the shoulders of our blessed Saviour. For God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why has he done that? Now we know there, we have to put in brackets there, we know where he took that sin. We know why he took it. He took it to do something that if we had to carry it, that we would be for eternity paying the penalty in hell. And remember that now. Any of you here now, it's not fair just to go for the young people, but particularly because you're starting and things are new to you, but for the old particularly, because by the very nature of things, your life is brief. You cannot tell, I know, who will go next. But nevertheless, none of us can afford to ignore this. That we think of this, that our sin is laid on him, or is laid on us. And in a day of judgment, we are banned from glory. There's no way around. There's no bypass. There's no back door. Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you, will be the sentence that will be ringing in our ears for eternity. What does he do then for the believer? He takes that sin on himself. Shall we think about it? He gets so used to it. That's on him. Think of the meanest thing you've done. Think of the thing that you and I are most ashamed of. Whatever it is, that you wouldn't want anybody to know. It's on him. As if he had done it. He didn't. But he takes the blame. And he takes the shame. You know, it's a relief. It's a relief that our burdens can be put on him. Does he then escape the punishment? No, he does not. He is crucified. that period on Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That period from Psalm 22, when the Holy God, in his intimacy and in his friendship and fellowship, turns his back on Christ, the Trinity is never divided, leaving as in hell only his wrath, the wrath of God. And he bears that. It's a big thing to do. It would be a wonderful thing to do if we were all very nice. We're vicious and we're cruel. Nations are cruel with one another. People are cruel with one another. You know how people are and how we all can be in our hearts and how unkind we can be. He comes to help the ungodly ourselves. Why? And to what purpose? In order that we might receive something. And he's put in this verse like this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now what God requires then, there is God now, righteous, holy, pure, perfect. And he says, if you're going to come to me, you've got to have the identical righteousness that's acceptable to me. Where can he get it? And if a person goes back to good works, he can say, well, I'm very good, but I'm not that good. I think very highly of myself, but not as high as that. I do not believe I'm like God. A person would be a fool if they thought that. They could never contemplate that. And neither dare they bring God's standards down. So how shall I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my nature spirit bear the uncreated being? First part is the removal of our guilt and shame, imputed, put to Christ. And then, that we might be made the righteousness of God, how? In him. He is righteous. He obeyed the law. He had nothing to prove, but he did it for us. And we become recipients of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Let your mind be washed, clean, forgiven, dressed in beauty, not our own. And when God looks upon us in Christ, he sees something very beautiful and very wonderful, and we are complete in him. Now this is the gospel that he's referring to here. And the result of this will be a total acceptance in glory. God will accept these that have come via Calvary, via our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. They're washed in the blood of Christ. They wear the beauty of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. These are the ones that are wide arms of acceptance in glory to enter in, you know, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that's the grace of God. Now then, what is he concerned about here? He's concerned about these people in this Corinthian church. Some of them knew this and lived it, they wear it, and it had changed their lives, and they were living to the glory of God in the most wicked city in the world. Remember now the greatest insult that you could give to anybody in those days. Supposing you were a Roman and had never been outside the city of Rome in your life, but that your life was licentious and a debased life. You know they'd call you Corinthian. And yet that person may never have been to Corinth. But Corinth was so infamous, so evil, so wicked, so lustful, that it had a name that was a stench in glory. Yet there was a church. God's people were there. The miracles of God. If you were asked out to be a missionary, someone said in those days, well, go to Corinth. Corinth! Hopeless! You haven't got a chance, God. There's no hope for you. Not in Corinth. Go there! I have yet many people there. Those who are in Christ are accepted, even those in Corinth. But there are others in Corinth. They came to chapel. They loved the gospel. But they were not bringing truth.
is our second point, the appeal of the servants. Now, the servants are allowed by the will of God to bring the message of the gospel. In Romans, it puts it like this: how shall they hear without a preacher? That's why, in the center of our worship, must be the true worship of God is the exposition of the Word of God. We sing hymns and psalms in assistance of that. We read the passage to show where we are, and we pray to God. But we really, you think of Paul, when he went to a marketplace, what did he do? He preached. There is a presentation of the gospel, which is the very center of it all. Now, you can do all the other things, and you can say, nobody told me, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, that's in the scripture. Now, the appealer, I read you two verses now. One is chapter 6, verse 1, and the other is 5, verse 20, and they are linked together. I'll read 5, verse 20 to begin with. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. We'll look at that in a moment. Then the other one, chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't let it be just a little surface thing in your life, or an appendix in your life. Don't let it be like that. And so here is the word in these two verses. I beseech. Paul uses this word sometimes. What does beseech mean? It doesn't mean, well, I'd like you to think about this. I'd like you to bring into your consideration. It means to, I beg you with all my heart. Why is he feeling like this? Because the issue is our eternal damnation or eternal glory. That's why. And can there be anything worse than just to be, as if it were, a leaf from faith and be lost, a foot from the shore and be drowned? Can anything be worse? Almost, but not. Almost persuaded, but not. That is a terrible thing. And he feels it to the heart, and as a reality. Now, what were these Corinthians doing? Well, some of them were clinging to something. They were clinging to it. And he pleads for them, let go. But they wanted the gospel, but they wanted that too. And they knew that was where their heart was, but they wanted to have a kind of an insurance for eternal life. So with one hand, they held on half to Jesus Christ, but with their arm, they cuddled their besetting joy. With their heart, with their bed, let go and take hold of Christ. He does it again then. He says, be reconciled to God. That's the one in chapter 5. That is, be at peace with God. You cannot face eternity being in Corinth like this, or any other Corinth for that matter. And if you've heard these things, you've been within the sound of the gospel, you've heard the word, you've been amongst the people, and to all intents and purposes, you're living lives that are very, very identical to them, and yet you do not ring true. I beg you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Make your peace with him. That when you stand in that day, that you'll not be at enmity with you. So the preacher comes in. Now we come to the heart of the text last week, the approach of God. For he said, verse 2, for he said, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's understand that. The first part of the verse is a quotation from Isaiah 49, and it's regarding an event that pointing to the gospel, pointing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And then he comes to today, the second part of the verse. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, what does he mean by that? It is this, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Well, let's be sure, what do we mean? Does he mean a day, or does he mean time? What does he mean? This is what he means by it. Now is the period where God granted us being acceptable to the end of the world will be the accepted time. Today, and if there is a tomorrow, tomorrow is the day of salvation. We used to say like this, a season of grace and a time for repentance. We are living in that season of grace. God has not shut the door. Will he shut the door? But of course he will. In the second coming and the consummation of all things, the door is then shut. There is no more calling upon him then. But until then, until the second coming, it is a season of grace and a day of repentance. And this is what he's saying to these people. In a sense you can say they believe, in another sense you can say they not believe, but they have believed in vain, as well. And the verse is like this, that they have received not the grace of God in vain. I don't want you to receive and know about these things and then it's all in vain. I want it to be real to you. And calling attention to this day of grace. This day of grace that we are living in rests on the certainties of the decrees of God. It is by God's decree that today a person can approach you. For since the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ particularly, and to the second coming, it is by God's decree that the doors are open. It's a very wonderful thing. They will not always be open. And they're closed in different ways. And I've thought of a few. One I've mentioned already, to give an assent, and yet holding on to some darling sin. Or to a critical spirit, or whatever. Something that has got hold of your heart. And in a way, you love the Lord. And in a way, you love the house of God too. But the real you, that has not in that. You know, we say, don't we, in ordinary speech, is he working? Well, yes, he's working all right. Is he working badly? No, he's not working badly. But his heart is not in it. That is what he says to begin with. Do you understand the gospel? Yes, they understood the gospel. Were they in every Sabbath worship? Yes, they were in every Sabbath worship. Did they swear, lie, steal, all the rest? No, they did none of those things. But their heart is not in it. So in that day, he will say to them, my grace to you was in vain. Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? Oh, yes. Many in that day shall say, Lord, Lord. And I have to say, I never knew you. But we were orthodox. We even knew our scriptures. And we came to the place of worship. And we stood firm here in Corinth, a most terrible place to stand. And we stood. And even some of us were martyred. Yes, he said, but I never had your heart. Not your heart. And so there's a warning that he demands the very heart of our soul and our being. He's got your heart. Not just the time. Your heart. He's got your time. He's got your heart. He's got your gift. He's got your heart. Then there's another one where we delay and we think to ourselves, yes, I will attach myself to the things of God. But I've got plenty of time before I'm really serious. I mean to be a godly father, a godly mother, a godly grandfather or mother, or a godly son or daughter. And I certainly, it is my absolutely firm intention, almost like a political party now, it is our absolutely firm intention that this would be so. And then we say, well, we've had to delay it a while. We've got a very busy program. So instead of it being in December, it's going into January. And come to January, well, the first 6 months of next year, we've got so many pressing needs, but we fully intend to do that thing, whatever it is. Lots of you like that. It is their most sincere intention to be wholehearted to God. One mistake. They run out of days before they realize. And their last day was upon them, and they failed to give him a serious thought. And in a day of judgment, say, but you know, if you only knew, doesn't it count, Lord, intention? The intent of my heart was to believe. The intent of my heart was to live for the glory of God. Doesn't that count? I didn't do any particular harm. I wasn't awful. I was terribly busy. You gave me great gifts, and so I was in demand here, there, and everywhere. But you didn't give me enough days. If you'd given me one more day, God would say, if I had, you would have found it filling with something or another. But I know about the gospel, yes, but my grace towards you is vain. Depart from me. And then there is the thought of the second coming. Who knows? There is a sense when there will be certain indications, we know that. But really, as a thief in the night, it is an expectancy. And we're caught just like that. I meant, I didn't. Same position. But this is the one I think a lot about. I haven't got the full quotation here. I've quoted it about twice or three times since I'm here. That thin line that we cross from the favor of God to the wrath of God. That thin line when His grace is towards us and when His grace is withdrawn. Do you know about that line? Ah, yes, you might say, I know about that line. That line is just before I die. And if I die an unbeliever, then it's then I cross that line of unbelief then. Yes, certainly, that is partly true as well. We can say that with the thieves of the cross, there was one, he left it pretty late, but he did have a last-minute conversion. The other didn't. And he was as close as death to the other. But he had crossed that line. What is that line? Nobody can tell when it happens. For some, it doesn't happen until the moment of death, and they die in their unbelief. But for others, you know not. It's when you get used to it, and where the beseeching becomes remote, and when you can switch off from it all and half listen, and where you can just wallow in whatever it is, and you're far from Him, and a person by your side may say, that was clear tonight. I don't think a person might say that anybody could have gone out of that building without realizing that they had to come to Jesus Christ and they had to receive forgiveness of sins from Him. I don't think a person could be like that. The other person looks at him. He said, but I've been coming for 30 years or whatever. What was it about tonight then? Or did you listen to him? Well, yes, I listened to him. But didn't you hear? Well, yes, I've heard it many times before. What happened to him? The hardening of the spiritual hardness of the spiritual heart. It doesn't beat like it used to. The blood doesn't flow like it used to. It's not as alive as it used to. It doesn't function like it used to. And this person would have remembered at one time, there was a time when I listened to the gospel and I was on the edge of my seat, unless I should be snatched away that night. But I got over it. And over it. And over it. And over it. And cross the line where you go from God's favor of grace to his wrath. That can happen years from now. It's a terrible thing. Do we know when it happens? I think so. I think that person has become so hard that they have become oblivious to it all. He says, don't let me preach in vain. Don't let the preaching of the gospel be a vain thing to you, but let it be real. Well, tell me more. This is the appointed time. Now. Will tomorrow do? Have you got tomorrow? Well, maybe you'll have tomorrow, but maybe you will not be thinking as clearly tomorrow. This is the appointed time. Do you remember the verse that says, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he's near. He's not at our beck and call. He approaches. And if we resist and we resist and we resist until in the end his approaching means nothing to us, we've crossed the line. This is the appointed time. And then, in a very relevant way, this is the day of salvation. So we're looking at the pages of the book. This is your life. Here may be written, here we have in the pages here. He says, oh, King Agrippa, this is Paul, I was going to Damascus. I had some letters in my pocket of authority from the high priest to root out these Christians. Something very marvelous happened to me, and I've written this in my diary. In the book of my life. God says, I've written it in the book of my grace also. It's been there a long time. Tell me what your impressions are, Paul. At midday, O King, I saw a light shining brighter than the sun about me and those that were about me. And the voice said to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why? Why persecutest thou me? And I said, what, thou Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. His whole direction changed from hell to heaven. And the direction of his living from self-centeredness and vindictiveness to the glory of God. It happened to Corinthian Christians in Corinth. Of all places, but I doubt you, if Corinth can compare with the degradation of any of our cities today, I doubt. Sin has been made so easy and so available. Let's listen to this again. I beseech you, be reconciled to God. I beseech you, this is the appointed time. This is a day of salvation. And to hear many a heart saying, oh, Jesus Christ, I come. Now, how do we come? We find that we are able to repent. You've been sorry many times. There's a vast difference between being sorry. There is sorrow in repentance. But repentance means that with my mind at last, I call sin, sin. And with my affections at last, I begin to relax the hold on the sin I love and say, you're a detestable thing. And the love of God is drawing me. And with my will at last, I'm turning it from self-centered ambition and self-gratification to God and the glory of God. Repentance towards that great God. He got something else. He gives us faith to believe. Who can describe this faith? Who can measure this faith? It has certain qualities. You can take hold of it and say to him, I say, let me have a hold of it and see if I can stretch it to its utmost limit that your faith has snapped. It holds.
and give it me again and see if I can erode it in some way that it will be ineffective. It holds. Why does it hold? Well, you look then at the maker. You know, as you look at the beginning of a book, at the publisher and so on. And you look at the maker, and it says here, it's your faith, it's given to you, and your name is on it. But there's a little name inscribed here, and it says, Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Indestructible. Saving faith. And it brings us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and sees us all the way. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also to receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin, however great our trespass, whatever we have been. However long from mercy our hearts have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find the Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. O all-embracing mercy, O ever-open door, what should we do without thee, when hearts and eye run o'er? When all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to thee in our Saviour's name and thank thee for another Lord's day. And pray, O Lord, that thy good hand may be upon all the doings of this day, and that they might be to the glory of God. And bless our immortal souls for thy name's sake. Amen.